Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John. 1 John. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word, for your grace provisions to provide another day for us in time so that we can glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. The first letter of John was written by John the Apostle. He was one of the 12 disciples, of course, of Jesus Christ. And it was probably written around the year 95, although it's not quite clear. He is called the son of Zebedee in Matthew 4:21, and he lived... of course, he had a couple of homes. In Luke 5:10 and John 1:44 and John 19:27 indicates that he had several homes, so he came from a wealthy family. This letter was written, though, obviously when he's an old man, probably in his 80s, from Ephesus. And Ephesus was really the capital for Asia Minor in the Roman Empire, and it was the center of Christianity, not Jerusalem in the first century. It was Ephesus. The author in this book does not identify himself. We don't have a sign at the end, John the Apostle, nothing like that. But all the church fathers identify John as the writer. In addition, the style and the language are identical to the Gospel of John, which we know that John wrote also. And if you look at the context and the things that are set out in the book, it's clearly written by John the Apostle. So in his late 80s, John is the resident pastor teacher in Ephesus, but he also oversaw many of the churches in Asia Minor. Shortly after he wrote this letter, and 2 John and 3 John, he was arrested and put on the island of Patmos by the Roman emperor. And from there, he wrote the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation. Not Revelations, but Revelation. There's no S on it. John and his brother James were very ambitious. We know that from Matthew 20:20-27. And in Mark 10:35-39, they had a mom that wanted them to reach the highest levels, which all mothers probably want to do for their children. And from the gospel, it's clear that Peter, John, and James had a higher relationship with Jesus during his incarnation. Mark 5:37, Mark 9:2, Mark 14:33. These are the ones that Jesus would turn to more often than the others. And of course, John was probably the most advanced in terms of Bible doctrine of all the other 11 saved disciples, although not by much. The letter was written to refute Gnosticism, which was a philosophy that was plaguing the early church, and basically they denied the concept of the Trinity. They denied the concept of Jesus Christ coming as a man. They talked about the way the spirituality was simply by knowing things, and if we didn't know things, then it wasn't any good. They denied basic Christian doctrine. It was a mixture of Greek philosophy with some of the pagan concepts and some of the philosophical ideas about how do you become spiritual. If you look at John 19:26-27 on the cross, Peter turned to John, who was at the cross, and said that you're going to take care of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ. And so Jesus didn't pick his half-brothers, who were younger than he was, but he picked John to take care of Mary. And this fulfills the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where it says, "Honor your mother, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." So if you want to live a long life, you honor your mother and your father. Now, Jesus, of course, honored his mother and father, his human father, his stepfather, but he didn't live a long life. He died at approximately the age of 30. But John, who took over responsibility for Mary, he lived a long life. And the Word of God, of course, cannot lie. So that concept was transferred from Jesus, the Son, the oldest Son, to John to take care of Mary. And so John outlived all the other apostles by far, and he was the last of the apostles. And so that's kind of the background of the book that we're looking at. And also John was, as indicated, he was a pastor teacher in Ephesus, but he also wrote a lot of letters to other churches in the region. And that's what we have here, is these surviving letters. So we start out with the word, and you'll notice the similarities between the book of John, the Gospel of John, and 1 John. Even a cursory reading of the two shows you that they're by the same author. So he starts out with verse 1, chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have seen. Now the beginning here is arche, A-R-C-H-E. It refers to Jesus Christ and the virgin birth in the hypostatic union. The beginning, of course, was in terms of the promise that the Messiah would come into the world. That's what John is talking about here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. So obviously this is an eyewitness, and John was an eyewitness. He followed Jesus Christ around. He was also one of the early followers of John the Baptist. And then he switched immediately over to following Jesus Christ. So what was from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, and that word is akouo, A-K-O-U-O, what we have seen, horao, H-O-R-A-O, with our eyes, and that is the word ophthalmos, which we get the word ophthalmology, O-P-T-H-A-L-M-O-S, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands. So they touched Christ. We see, if you look in John 13:23-25, there's the description of where they were eating Roman style around the table. And the Romans, when they ate, they laid down, had one elbow up. And so if you're laying next to somebody, your head's going to be right next to somebody's chest. And that was the case with John. So it says that John leaned on the chest of Christ at that particular occasion. So John touched Christ. Obviously, they lived with him, worked with him, walked with him, ate with him, drank with him for 3 years while he did his ministry on the earth. So what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life, because the Gnostics were saying that, well, he really wasn't a man. He was kind of like a shadow. And Gnosticism was divided into several categories. They had Gnosticists that were legalists. They had Gnosticists that were engaged in lascivious activities. But some of them believed that Christ was not really a real person. He was some type of a spirit. So John is saying, no, we touched him with our hands, we saw him with our eyes, we beheld him, we heard him, and concerning the Word of Life. The Word of Life is, of course, a title for Jesus Christ. And this refers to the hypostatic union. He brings life. We were born spiritually dead, and Christ, of course, brings life. And it also refers, of course, to the resurrection. In John 20:27 and Luke 24:39, they touched him both when he was on the earth, and John touched him when he was resurrected and had the resurrection body. And so John had the great privilege of seeing the Lord as in his human form, in the incarnation, as it were, and also in the resurrection body. So he saw and touched and heard the Lord in his humanity, and he also saw and touched and heard the Lord in his resurrection body. And the Word of Life, again, refers to the hypostatic union. Verse 2, and the life was manifested. So the life, of course, is Jesus Christ. It was manifested. We saw it. And we, he's talking about not just himself, but also the other 11 disciples, which became the 11 apostles. Paul was the 12th apostle. Judas is not named because Judas was never a believer. Judas was never a believer. And yet, of course, the many Christians think that the Christian way of life is saying you're sorry and having emotion and feeling and all these things. It's not. Judas was very sorry for what he did. He cried. He tried to make restitution. He gave the money back. Didn't mean a thing. He died an unbeliever. So your emotion does not impress God whatsoever. Your sincerity does not impress God whatsoever. Your restitution, not impressed. Crying, killing yourself. He was so sorry he killed himself. Doesn't impress God whatsoever. Esau did the same thing. Remember, we studied in Hebrews. We also studied it in Romans, where the Word of God says, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Esau sought, in Hebrews chapter 12, he sought salvation with tears, but he would not believe. God is not impressed with your tears and your sincerity and your restitution and your good deeds. Doesn't mean a thing. Only way you can be saved is to have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Only way you can get that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way for that to occur is someone has to pay the price of personal sin. And that's what we have in the plan of God in eternity past. God the Father made the plan. God the Son, that's the title we use for the second person of the Trinity. He said, I will execute the plan. I will take on the form of a man, and I will die for the sins of the world. And the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that job for the third member of the Trinity is to spread the word to any human that wants to be saved and any believer that wants to grow to maturity. I have to get them a pastor teacher to teach them. So the life was manifested. It came onto the earth. In the fullest of time, Jesus Christ came in the form of a man, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. So this is a personal testimony. I saw it, I'm telling you the truth, and now I'm writing it down, making a proclamation to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Eternal life. If you want to live with God forever, you must have at least two things. You've got to have His righteousness and you've got to have His eternal life. Christ is said to be eternal life, and this also speaks to eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. These are two of the 40 things that happen when you are saved. So, we've got the fact that Christ is eternal life, and we have eternal life because we are in union with Christ. And eternal life is imputed to us at the second that we believe. We don't feel it. If you could feel the eternal life being imputed to you, we would disintegrate. Which was with the Father. Again, the Father is the planner. He's the one that planned the concept of salvation. And therefore, it's the Father's plan. As Christ said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to fulfill this plan, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And was manifested to us. These are eyewitnesses. Verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So we, again, this is the authors of the New Testament. And, of course, people that were alive at the time that had seen Christ and that were testifying to what they had seen. So we know, of course, one of the evidences about the reality of the resurrection is the number of people that saw Christ and the way that they reacted to it. Because when Christ died, as we know, all the disciples ran for cover. John was the only one that followed behind. He was at the cross. The others were not. The others were cowards, and they were hiding. They were in great fear. What caused these people to be bold, to be slaughtered, to be executed, to die as martyrs? People will die for things they believe. That's true. We see the scourge of radical Islam. They'll die for what they believe. They will blow themselves up and kill themselves. Just because someone will die for what they believe doesn't mean it's true. It just means, yeah, they believe it to the max. But you will notice that a person will not die for a lie. You can motivate somebody to die for what they believe, but people that know it's a lie, they're not going to die for that. Nobody will die for what they know is a lie. So what these people were saying, the eyewitnesses, we saw him, we touched him, he's resurrected, we saw him ascend into heaven. And they all died for that, martyrs. All of them. Paul had his head chopped off. Peter was crucified upside down. And so on and so forth. So they were dying not for a belief that was a lie. They were dying for belief, and they said, we're dying because we saw it. This is not what somebody told us. We saw these things. And people will not die for a lie. They won't. You can get people to die for a belief. So what was their belief? Our belief is we saw it with our own eyes. We touched Him with our own hands. We heard Him. And that's what we're going to die for. Because what man can do to us means nothing. So they would die for what they believed. And that's one of the strongest evidences of the resurrection. Is just the number of eyewitnesses and the fact that they happily went to their death. Because they were not dying for a lie. They saw it. So we have this in front of us, these eyewitnesses. What we have seen, verse 3, and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may too have fellowship. Now, what we would die for, we didn't see it. But we would die, perhaps, for Jesus Christ, because we believe it. But we can't say that we believe that we saw Him because we didn't see Him. What we're believing is, we're believing in the Word. And the Word is so powerful to us that we will die. These people were believing, they were dying because of what they saw. What they saw. And that's a big difference. Again, people will die for what they believe in, but it doesn't make it true. But people will not die for a lie. They will not sacrifice themselves for a lie. Unless they're psychotic. And of course, that's not the case here. These were many, many people that saw Jesus Christ were martyrs. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with us means, the word is koinonia, koinonia with an N. It means an intimate relationship. You may have an intimate relationship. You can have an intimate relationship with us. And therefore, that's why we're writing these things. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, we, again, are all the authors of the New Testament at a minimum. And so the goal is that we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit when we name a known sin. When we name a known sin, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But you cannot have fellowship with the Father and with the Son without knowledge of Bible doctrine. Different type of fellowship. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is a mechanical issue where you simply name a known sin and boom, you're back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If you want to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, you've got to be a mature believer because Jesus Christ does not have fellowship with the immature believer or the reversionistic believer. We saw that in Revelation where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in and have supper with you." That's fellowship. So the reversionistic believer cannot have fellowship with Jesus Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock" is not a salvation passage. That's a passage to believers. And the knocking is what? Discipline. I'm standing at the door giving you discipline. And therefore, if you'll turn around, stop being a reversionistic believer, take in Bible doctrine, I will come in and have supper with you. And that is a concept of fellowship. You can lose fellowship with the whole with Jesus Christ and with God the Father if you turn against Bible doctrine. But you've got to have Bible doctrine to have fellowship. With the Holy Spirit, the only doctrine you need is the rebound technique. I name my sins and I'm back in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a power system that allows us to learn Bible doctrine. So you cannot have fellowship with Jesus Christ or God the Father unless you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because you need that to take in Bible doctrine, to metabolize it, put it in your soul, and believe it. Then you can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, why do we use the term Father? Because He developed the plan of salvation. Father is the supreme leader in a family. That's why we use the term Father. The Son is the one that's subordinate to the authority of the Father. And the Son said, "I will be subordinate to your plan. I will go to the cross." And this conference was held before mankind was created. Because God in His omniscience knew everything that would happen. And He knew that if He created a being with free will, that sooner or later that creature would turn against Him. And therefore there had to be some way to save the fallen creature, which is Adam. And that's our grandfather. And therefore Christ had to provide a way, because God is absolute perfection. God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. That's just the way it is. In order for us to be perfect, somebody has to take away the sin issue. And that was what Christ did. It has to be a human. God can't die for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. He can only judge sin. So therefore, you had to have a human do it. But that human has to be perfect. Otherwise, that human's not qualified to die for sin because they're a sinner. So I had to have a perfect person. Like Adam was created perfect, Christ was born perfect. And we saw that the 23 chromosomes that were provided by the male male part were provided by God the Holy Spirit, where the 23 chromosomes from the female part came from Mary. And Christ was born without a soul sin nature, and he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. And that's why he's called his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ refers Jesus to his humanity and Christ to his mission, his hypostatic union. And that's what the mission was. We don't have the word Lord here, which refers to his deity, Kurios. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. So here, they're emphasizing his humanity and his mission, which is Christos. Verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Write, the word is grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. The word things is houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. And this is a permanent record of Bible doctrine. We write these things. And that's one of the good things about being a Christian. You can open up your Bible and follow along. And you can check and see whether or not the pastor teacher is kind of in the ballpark or not. And so we have this in writing, and the writing's available to every believer, and we're encouraged to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you as a mature believer, you can do that yourself. Once, now that we've zipped through the book of Romans, we didn't really zip to it through fast, you'll be able to read the book of Romans now and understand what it means. And you've got your notes, you've got the tapes, you can go back and review it and say, oh, okay, now I can understand it. And then once you understand a certain level of Bible doctrine, you can flip to different parts of the word and put it together for yourself. Because you have the categories. You have the categories. And so that's doctrine is built on doctrine. Basic doctrine, medium doctrine, and advanced doctrine. It all fits together. So these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Our, again, refers to the writers of the New Testament scriptures. The word for joy or happiness is kara, K-H-A-R-A. There are levels of happiness. There's level 1, level 2, level 3. The more Bible doctrine you have, the happier level you're going to be at. Because then you're utilizing the problem-solving devices. You realize what's happening. You understand certain concepts like time. How much time do we have? And it's not how much time's on that clock that's left in the Bible class, but really, how much time do we have? And the answer is, not a lot. We don't have a lot of time. And yet God gave us that time for a specific purpose, not so you can follow the lust of your old sin nature and try to, you know, achieve human celebrityship, but that you can reflect the mind of God. That's why he gave us the time, or we're commanded to buy back the time that I gave you. So there are levels of happiness which are directly linked to your levels of maturity. So it all depends on your level of Bible doctrine and your soul and your spirit. If you don't have much in there, you're not going to be very happy. Now, you can sing songs like Happy Am I, Clap, 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 but that's not the type of happiness we're talking about. The type of happiness is a relaxed mental attitude. Nothing can rub you. Either great prosperity or great adversity, doesn't mean a thing. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Great physical suffering, I've got it, I bear it. Great mental suffering, great emotional suffering, and suffering is designed for blessing. And we studied in 1 Corinthians that I will give you suffering. I will give you testing. And with that testing, I'll give you the way out, which is Bible doctrine. We studied this in Peter also. I will put you through the fire, Peter says in 1 Peter, that I may test the Bible doctrine, the pistis, the faith that's in your soul, and thereby you grow. That's how you grow. So happiness is contentment. It's not jumping up and down and whistling, singing, and you know, whistling Dixie and all those other things. It's a relaxed mental attitude. It's contentment. And then, of course, we have the word complete, which is pleroo. And that means when the believer reaches maturity, you will be complete. You'll be filled up. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard. Notice we get the same thing. We touched him. We heard him over and over and over again. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. The message here is When you have a double G in the Greek, it's pronounced as an N. So it's A-G-G-E-L-I-A, which is Anglia, Anglia. You could pronounce it that way. The word heard, again, is akouo. Communicated is Anglio. Anglio, which is to report, to teach, to announce. We're communicating. Light, the word is phos. This is the Trinity. God is said to be light. Now, we know that light, and we studied this before in the Trinity, has three properties, just as there are three members in the Godhead. Each member of the Godhead has identical essence, no variance, exactly identical essence. They all have the same eternal life. They all have the same omniscience. They all have the same omnipotence. They all have the same sovereignty. They have the same happiness. They have the same love. They have the same holiness, which is His righteousness and His justice. They have the same immutability. They have the same omnipotence. And omnipresence, rather. We didn't mention omnipresence. So they're identical. But they're three personalities, if you will. So identical in essence, but three personalities. So when you say that God is one, you're talking about the essence. When we talk about the individual members of the Godhead, which is called the Trinity, we can identify those three members. And that's what we have done. That's what the Scriptures revealed to us, rather. So God is light. And of course, in Him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God cannot compromise His character. There is no compromise, not even a speck of compromise. And that's why God cannot let you into His presence in eternity, unless you're perfect. Because God is perfect. Therefore, you've got to be perfect. And of course, this is the great math problem that religions cannot solve. Because they say, well, how can we be perfect? And of course, they reject grace and they seek to be perfect by their own good works. They want to be perfect by their own good works. And of course, if you turn to the book of John, John continues on this concept. So let's flip back to the book of John, chapter 3, because John wrote both of these. And he uses the same analogy on light. So John, chapter 3. And you know exactly where I'm going, verse 19, because we've done this verse many, many times. But it encapsulates the entire problem of the human race. This is the judgment, because God can only judge sin. This is the judgment that the light, same word, the light, has come into the world. The light, of course, is Jesus Christ, has come into the world. And what are people's attitude towards Jesus Christ? And, Chi, men, anthropos, love the darkness rather than the light. They reject the light. Why would they reject the light? For their deeds, ergon, were evil. And then we have amplification in verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. They do not come to the light. For fear that his deeds will be exposed. These are not the deeds of wickedness, of fornication, or getting drunk, and adultery, and all that stuff. No. The deeds that they don't want exposed, which is all BS, is their human good works. They want to rely on their good works to impress God. That's why they hate the light. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, aletheia, comes to the light, so that his deeds, now his deed is to believe in Christ. That's their deed. They reject their own human good and they take on God's works, may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the believer says, I want the work of God. I don't want my work. The unbeliever does not want to rely on the work of God because they're more impressed with their own works. That's arrogance. They're more impressed by themselves. Remember the definition of an arrogant person. Everything's about them. They're totally insensitive to others and hypersensitive about themselves. Everything revolves and relates to them. So when they love the darkness, and the darkness is human works, ergon, to get to heaven. That's why they hate the light. They hate the light. So back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. In other words, where do we get the Bible doctrine? Well, we get it from Jesus Christ. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the source of all Bible doctrine because the Bible is the mind of Christ. And announced to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So, you cannot be saved by your good works. You can only be saved by belief in Christ that took care of the sin problem. And now we have an attack directly as a response to Gnosticism. And also, the fact that the word for darkness is skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A. If you compare this with 1 Peter 2:9 and 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says that we all were born into the darkness. Because we're born spiritually dead and physically alive. We're born behind the eight ball because in Adam all sin. We studied that in great detail in Romans. And therefore, because of Adam's original sin, that's imputed to us. And we have an old sin nature when we're born. So we are born the enemies of God. We are born the enemies of God. We studied that in Romans. And of course in Hebrews, the more flashy term, it says we're bastards. We are. That's what God thinks about people that are not born again. Has nothing to do with them because they're in the darkness. And in the light, there is no darkness. So you've got to be in the light. If you want to live with the light, you've got to take advantage of the advantages. And of course, the great advantage is that we believe in Jesus Christ, and that's how we're saved. Now, the response to Gnosticism. Gnosticism is basically saying that, look, man is basically good. And you hear this from liberalism all the time. The man is basically a nice person. They're a good person. And they love each other. And what really makes man evil is war. If we get rid of war, man will be much better. Or if we can get rid of poverty, people will be much better. If we just get everybody health care or cars or jobs, everything's going to be fine. And man will be a much happier creature. Because after all, man is basically good. And we want to see the good in all people. And we just love each other. So here's here's John's response from the Word of God. If this is a third-class condition, and we're going to see a lot of third-class conditions in the book of John. Third-class conditions in the Greek means maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. So if maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. We, these are believers. You cannot lose your salvation. So these are believers that are spreading these lies of Gnosticism. Remember the word Gnosticism, gnosis, comes from the word knowledge, the root word of knowledge. If we say that we have fellowship with Him. Okay, say is Lego, have, echo, fellowship, koinonia, the same word, Him, autos. This is God and Jesus Christ. So if we're saying that we have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ, and yet walk in the darkness. The walk here is peripateo. It means walking, but it also means a lifestyle. So it literally means to walk, but it also means your manner of life. You know, what is your lifestyle? So, if we have a lifestyle in the darkness, same word here, skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A, that means you live in the cosmic system of Satan. You're in reversionism. You're not positive to doctrine. You don't care about doctrine at all. We lie. We are lies. We are liars, which is pseudomai. P-S-E-U-D-O-M-A-I. The believer is lying to themselves. And that is a major theme also in this book. The third class conditions and the fact that you're lying to yourself. And so, how do you lie to yourself? Well, we'll see this same term is used in 1 John 1:6, which we're quoting here. It's also used in 1 John 10. It's also used in 1 John 2:4, 1 John 4:20, 1 John 4:22, 1 John 5:10. The same concept that you're liars. You're liars. So anyone that is against Bible doctrine, of course, is a liar. So if you're saying that you have to work your way, you have to be baptized for salvation, that's a lie. There are many categories of lies, but basically this means that you're in the cosmic system of Satan. The cosmic systems, which we studied before, the cosmic systems of Satan. And so if your lifestyle is in the darkness, what does the darkness mean? Does it mean partying, drinking, boozing? No. That's part of the darkness, but that's a little part of the darkness. The darkness means human good. Human good. All the concepts of human good. Socialism is in the darkness. Communism is in the darkness. All the works concepts of how you're supposed to be a good Christian, you got to follow these taboos in the darkness. You're all in the darkness. Anything that's not Bible doctrine is the darkness. Let's just put it that way. If it's not Bible doctrine, you're in the darkness. And there's no gray area. You're either in or you're out. You're either reflecting the mind of Christ or you're reflecting the darkness, which is Satan's kingdom. And Satan, again, is a genius. He promotes brotherly love. He promotes the fatherhood of God. He promotes socialism. He promotes all the isms of life to distract people from doctrine. And the big thing that, why can't we just love each other? Bible doctrine is a great divider. It's not a unifier. If you believe in Bible doctrine, you will be divided out from the human race. They will hate you. They will persecute you. They'll come after you sooner or later. Your relationships will fall apart. But the good thing is you'll have new relationships because God wants you to share with other humans. He understands that people like to socialize together, and you'll find new relationships that people that are responsive to Bible doctrine. So, the truth. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Remember we studied in the Gospels, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Two categories. The primary category of truth is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's the big one. And then the second one for the believer, once you know the truth, which is Bible doctrine, it'll set you free. So once you know the truth about eternal security, you're set free. You don't have a guilt complex. Oh my golly, I'm going to go to hell if I do that sin. I know the doctrine of eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. Now I'm set free. I don't worry about that anymore. So all the Bible doctrine that you accumulate will set you free because it's the truth. So if you walk in the darkness, and that's the cosmic systems of Satan. Cosmic one is antagonism against, cosmic one is basically arrogance. It's all the gates of arrogance, and cosmic two is direct attacks on the Word of God. So the arrogant believer, they follow after the lust of their old sin nature. They don't care to learn about Bible doctrine. They don't care to learn anything about God. And they do not practice the truth because they don't know the truth. How can you practice something if you don't know it? You can't. But of course, the reversionistic believer, they knew the truth and they turned their back on it. And that's a bad scenario to be in. Verse 7, but if, this is again a third class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, if we believers walk in the light, same word, peripateo, in the light, phos, as he himself is in the light. And of course, he himself is Jesus Christ. He is light. And the light is Bible doctrine. But if we walk in the light, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Because the gatekeeper to all of this is what? Your volition. My volition. We make choices every day. Are we going to expose ourselves to Bible doctrine so we know how to walk in the truth? Or are we going to blow it off so simply we'll be walking in the darkness? We'll be the blind leading the blind. We both fall into the ditch. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the word for fellowship, again, is the same word, koinonia, with an N, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. You have fellowship with God, and you now will have fellowship with other believers. But having fellowship with other believers, this is, of course, a great trap. This is not the la-la land where we're going to smile at each other and hold hands. Fellowship with other believers can only be accomplished by a mature believer that utilizes the problem-solving devices, because that fellow believer will sooner or later stab you in the back. Because they have an old sin nature. Excuse me. And I will stab you in the back, so to speak, because I have an old sin nature. So how do we deal with flawed beings? Well, we utilize the problem-solving devices. We certainly have fellowship because we all have what's in common. We're in union with Christ, and we have the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the double portion imputed to us. So we can have fellowship with one another, and the more that we are mature believers, the nicer that fellowship will be. Remember, there's levels of happiness. And, Kai, the blood of Jesus, the word for blood is haima, H-A-I-M-A, or haima. And this refers to not the literal blood of Jesus pumping in his humanity. It refers to his work on the cross. Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross. There's some heresies going around that the angels came down and collected a bowl of his blood and took it up to heaven, and just all sorts of weird stuff. Christ did not die on the cross. He died spiritually for us. And spiritual death does not require any blood at all. The blood refers to the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And the animal sacrifices were accomplished by blood to show the great horror of what was going to occur. The animal doesn't deserve to die, but the animal will bear sins, and we're going to cut its throat, and it's going to die a horrible death. It was an illustration of what would occur when Jesus Christ was on the cross. He would die a horrible death on our behalf. Doesn't deserve to die, but he will take our place. And so that's all the blood of Christ means. You'll have some crazy groups that'll talk about pleading the blood and the blood this and the blood that. They have no idea what the hell they're talking about. All it means is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ refers back to all the rituals that were teaching tools for the idiots that lived back then, so the idiots today can distort it. So we don't distort it because we rightly divide the word of truth, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the Son, Jesus, of course, Iesos, I-E-S-O-U-S, stands for His humanity. The Son is weos, H-U-I-O-S, and the word for cleanse is katharizo, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. So the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are cleansed from the sin because He bore our sins on the cross in His own body, as Peter says. Where was the sin imputed? In His own body as He hung on the cross. What does that mean? It's inscrutable. All we know is that darkness came down on the face of that hilltop, and people could hear Him scream, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," over and over and over again. For 3 hours, it took that long for all the sins of the world to be imputed by God the Father into His body and judged. So they were put into the body, and then they were judged. Whatever that means is beyond human comprehension. But it occurred, and there was a conclusion to it, because Christ stopped screaming, and He said at the end of the third hour, He was up there for 6 hours, the first 3 hours He never screamed out, no pain. Didn't start screaming until the second half of the time on the cross, when the first sin was imputed to Him and judged by the Father. But at the conclusion He said, tetelestai, which means it is finished in the past, where the result that it stands finished forever. A deep thought here, but He's still alive when He said, mission's accomplished. Still alive. Physically, His physical death does not save you. It wasn't efficacious. It was a spiritual death. When the mission's accomplished, then He dismissed His soul and His spirit. He had a human soul and He has a human spirit. So that's, nobody killed Christ on the cross. What human can kill Christ? Nobody can. He went there voluntarily. And He bore our sins voluntarily. And when He was done, He dismissed His soul and His spirit. Because the mission's done. This is God. He could have said, okay, I'm coming off the cross now and all these wounds are going to heal up and I'm back to 100%. Not a problem at all. But the reason He died physically, because His mission was done. For this reason I came into the world, to die for the sins of the world. That's exactly why He came into the world. So mission accomplished. And so His blood, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then we have verse 8. Again, a third class condition. Maybe it's true, and maybe it's not true. If we say, and this is for believers, that we have no sin. Now, these are the Gnostics. The Gnostics are saying that the word for sin here is our old friend harmartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. These people are denying the existence of the old sin nature. Man's good. Man is inherently good. He has no old sin nature. And you've probably heard this from phony baloney Christians that will say, well, if you're really a believer, God will put it on your heart and you'll never want to go into that bar again. It's a lie. Of course you want to go in the bar again. If that's a trend in your old sin nature that you want to go in the bar, you're going to go in the good bar. But see, that's what they superficially look at people and they say, well, they must really not be a real believer because why are they still sinning? Well, they're still sinning because they have an old sin nature. But somehow they think your old sin nature disappears at the second that you believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't disappear at all. In fact, it gets a good energy boost because now you've got a war going on. Before, as an unbeliever, there was no war, there was no contest. You were controlled by the old sin nature. Now, you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by God the Father. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You're a born-again believer. Now you've got a battle for your soul, basically. Well, for the body, because the old sin nature indwells the body, and of course, the Holy Spirit indwells your body as well. And the battle is between who's going to control the body. The body, of course, refers to not just the physical body, but the volition. Who's going to control you? As an unbeliever, there's nobody in the ring. It's just the 600-pound old sin nature in the ring, and nobody wants to get in with them. But now, as a believer, you've got two people in the ring. The old sin nature didn't get out of the ring. You now have God in the ring, and they're going at it. Now, who wins? Whoever your volition says wins, wins. If your volition says old sin nature, you win, the old sin nature wins, knockout. If your volition says God the Holy Spirit wins, God the Holy Spirit wins, knockout. But it's a never-ending battle. When I say knockout, it's just a knockdown, because the battle lasts. This championship fight will not end until you die. Until the rapture occurs or you die, the fight continues. We studied this in Romans, where Paul said, I do not understand what's going on inside of me. And then he rhetorically talked about, well, it was a rhetorical question or issue, because he did understand it. It's the old sin nature. But these Gnostics are saying, ah, no, we don't have an old sin nature. Not at all. We're basically inherently good. We're good, good, good people. If we say that we have no old sin nature, and that's what that means here, harmartia in the singular generally refers to the old sin nature. Not always, but generally. In the context here, it refers to the old sin nature. If we say we have no old sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. We are deceiving. Planao. P-L-A-N-A-O. And of course, this is the great hazard. You are deceiving yourself. You have no aletheia, which is the truth. Therefore, you haven't got a chance. You are lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. We're deceiving ourselves. And the truth, again, we have the same word, aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. There's no Bible doctrine in us. We're lying against the Bible doctrine if you say that we have no sin. Because look, folks, as John is saying, John's in his 80s, you idiots, I've taught you this 100 times. You should know better by now. Paul taught you this. The rebound technique, which is going to be covered here in verse 9 in just a second, we'll talk about how do you deal with the old sin nature. But right now, this is the doctrine of the old sin nature. If we say that we do not have an old sin nature, we're lying, we are deceiving ourselves. And deception is the name of the game. Deception is the name of the game. So on the board, we're going to draw the old sin nature just for old time's sake. Colonel Thieme has a diagram that he uses. I see no need to change it. It's a diamond. At the top, you have personal sins. This is what it looks like. If we could put your old sin nature under a magnifying glass, this is what you would see. You have personal sins. And the old sin nature cranks out personal sins all the time. And at the bottom, you have human good. The old sin nature is a source of human good. Human good, not divine good. Remember, divine good is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Human good is ergon, works, your works. And then you have patterns. You have a lust pattern. You have a lust area. Lust. That means which way your sin nature is pulled. Here we have lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. You can Google it and figure out how to spell it. I'm not a good speller. Lasciviousness is lascivious activity, which means, in the modern terminology, it's partying, getting drunk, fornicating, stealing, arrogance, and all those categories that exhibit themselves in these type of activities that shock the Baptists and some Catholics as well. Although Catholics do drink. Or some of the Baptists will not drink. Then we have legalism on this lust pattern. These are the folks that, you know, practice ascetics. They wear diapers like Mahatma Gandhi. They contemplate the universe. They sit in closets. They think holy thoughts. They never dream of stealing. And they're very hypersensitive about a penny or a nickel. But they're engaged in legalism, which is a form of arrogance, because they are better than other people. And they're basically, these are sins. And these sins here exhibit themselves how? They manifest themselves in gossip, maligning. What's the difference between gossip and maligning? A gossip is where you tell something that's true and pass it on, but it's none of your damn business. Maligning is where you make up a lie about somebody and pass it on. That's the difference. And, of course, you've got all the other ones here of maybe self-pity is here because you're just sacrificing so much for God and, you know, nobody suffers like I suffer and all these other things. So you have these trends, in your sin nature. Now, these trends are not exclusive because you can jump from here to here. And a lot of these people over here, they'll see the people that go to church and legalists, and they'll say, well, but I did see them chasing this young lady down the street last Tuesday. Therefore, they're hypocrites. Well, everybody's a hypocrite. It's a shallow argument. Where are you going to go to fellowship with other humans that you're not going to run into hypocrites? Let me know. I'd like to go there. Whatever social organization there is, they're filled with hypocrites because they're humans. They all have an old sin nature. But sometimes these people will flop over here, and sometimes these people will actually flop over here. So it's not direct. But you do. The Bible does identify that people have different trends. So to you, you might say, I'd go to a 7-Eleven store. I'm not even tempted to steal a bottle of soda out of there. Other people, they can't help but be tempted to steal that bottle of soda because their sin nature has a trend towards larceny. Some people might be tempted to engage in certain types of activity with the opposite sex, where other people, it's not that big of a deal to them. So it just depends. It depends on the patterns of your old sin nature. As you get older, these patterns sometimes change. Because when you were doing certain things when you're in your 20s, you find out when you're in your 70s, oh, I can't do that anymore. So now I think I'll just be greedy and steal money. So they have a different, they'll cook into a different trend. Although they have the expression, the dirty old man, I guess they some of them never die. 90 years old, still grabbing waitresses. I don't know. But it just depends. Everybody's born with an old sin. You're born with it. And when you're born with this old sin nature, God imputes to the old sin nature Adam's original sin. And this is a real imputation. So, we're born with a genetic old sin nature, which passes down through the male, as we studied before, in copulation. So everybody has one. And at the second you're born, God imputes Adam's original sin to you. And that's a real imputation, not a judicial imputation, because there's an affinity. There's an attraction. And therefore, all humans are born behind the eight ball. We studied this before in Romans. And, you know, some believers say, well, that's not really fair because I didn't sin like Adam. Why do I get his sin nature passed down to me? And the answer is, you would have. If I put you in the Garden of Eden with your opposite mate, it was just a matter of time before you screwed up. So don't even try to tell me that you wouldn't have not have done it, because yes, you would have. And your sin pattern is different than Adam, I might grant you that, but it's all sin. So in the genius of God, no humans can work for salvation, because you're born spiritually dead. You're born as a bastard. You're born as the enemy of God. You can't work for it. And that's basically the landscape of the battlefield. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Nothing attractive about us at all to God. So the big billboards that say, you know, God loves you, Jesus loves you, what they mean to say is that you're basically a wonderful person and God just loves you. That's a lie. They don't. If it's meant to say that love motivated God to do something about it, which is impersonal love, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, from the book of John again, John chapter 3, that's true. God's love motivated him to do something about it, but it's not the love that God has toward the unbeliever is not a love of philos, of attraction. There is nothing attractive about a bastard or an enemy. And that's what God says. That's God's attitude towards all unbelievers. I can't love you. That would be hypocrisy. I can only love perfection. And you ain't perfect. So therefore, I cannot have a personal love for you, human, because you are not as good as I am. And so, to solve that problem, of course, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and therefore God can now impute his perfect righteousness to us. And that's why God loves you, is because you have this in your soul and human spirit, which are fused together, by the way. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you the second that you believe. But you still have this critter. You've got this, and that's why God loves all believers the same. He loves the mature believer the same as the loser believer. Why? Because we have this. This is why we are accepted in the Beloved. Because we have the righteousness of God. And that's how all humans are saved. We study this extensively in Romans. But in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, which is the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice, nothing is mentioned about sin at all. He believed in the Lord. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ who would die on the cross for the sins. But we still have this is still with us until the day we die. And many Christians deny that. And they're deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. And it's incredible, and I've run across these people. They actually think that they're good. that they don't sin, even. And we're going to get to that category in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, where some of these people say, oh, we don't sin anymore. And you say, well, yeah, we got the old sin nature, but we conquered that. We don't sin anymore. They're liars, too. So you got two categories of liars. One that say that there is no old sin nature. And the second category, well, let's just skip 1 John 1:9 because we're not going to get to it today. But let's skip over to 1 John 1:10 because this is their kissing cousin. If, third class condition, we say that we have not sinned. Notice the plural of harmartia. This is personal sins. These are the idiots that say, oh, we don't do any personal sins anymore. We make him a liar. In other words, God is a liar because God says you still do sin. And his word is not in us. So here we don't have, we'll exegete this next time. But here we don't have the word for truth. We have the word for word, which is a synonym. There's no Bible doctrine in you. And you'll run across people that say they don't commit personal sins anymore. Or at least they've cut down on their sins. They don't do the big ones anymore. And of course, the ones they think are the worst are not the ones that God thinks are the worst. We study what God considers the worst sins in Proverbs. And what most Baptists think are the worst sins, they're not what God thinks are the worst sins. And so that's a different category of people that deceive themselves. And the last point we want to make here is that the word in regards to liar. The liar here, we make him a liar. Now, God is not a liar, obviously. And the fact that you can tell a lie is a sin. But to be a liar is to be consistently outside of Bible doctrine. If you're a liar, you're consistently outside of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're in carnality. You don't rebound. You don't learn Bible doctrine. And basically, you're a liar. All your life, you're a liar. Because you're living a lie. You're deceiving yourself. And you've adopted the system of Satan and not the system of God. So the Gnostics had two main points here that John is refuting. One, man is basically good. And you hear liberals will say this all the time today. And then two, oh, we don't sin anymore. And these are the two things that John is refuting. And we'll tie this up next time. We'll start with 1 John 1:8 and then march through, because 1 John 1:9 is the most lucid presentation of the rebound technique in the Bible, although the rebound technique is portrayed many, 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 many times in the Bible and in many, many different ways. But this encapsulates it very succinctly. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we have learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.